All righty. Exodus 28, if you would turn there, please. It's where most information is about the high priest's clothing, and we just want to be there because we'll bounce around from here into other areas. Last week, we talked about the clothing, the three lists of where the clothing is, what the difference is between the high priest's clothing and what I called the ordinary priest, the everyday priest. Again, but priests were set apart, consecrated, set apart for service to God, and they were intermediaries for the people, okay, directly before God, but the high priest was the intermediary between all and God. And his primary function once a year was the Day of Atonement. That's really what he was appointed for. That was his key purpose, his key practice in any given annual year. And then I mentioned to you as well that because of the sheer numbers early on, he would have been involved by he, I mean Aaron as high priest, would have been involved in the daily activities of a priest. I guess I want to look at that in Exodus 28. We'll take a look at it and show you where the specific language, so you can see that it's going to talk about the high priest when he's serving. He has to have this clothing on, but one thing I mentioned, and we'll see this again when we get to the Day of Atonement as recorded in Leviticus chapter 16. And again, we're going to go through all the feast days and talk about things that took place there, timing and all that, how they were a foreshadow of actually events that were going to occur in Christ's life. How everything was set up perfectly time-wise so that when Christ came, he would fulfill those all perfectly. And you'll see he does it pretty much right on the mark day by day. All right? So, let's take a look at what I was mentioning here in Exodus 28 about how as the high priest, Aaron would serve in the holy place. All right? And that's when he would wear the robe. Again, remember, let's stop for a minute. I need to make sure we're all together on this. Priests, whether you were high priest or priest, linen breeches. Okay, and I gave you ideas of how you could remember that in your mind. Picture it, bicyclist, compression shorts. Linen breeches, tunic, linen tunic, fine linen, sash, okay, turban. High priest, blue robe. Okay, just cut out in the top of the head, where the head would go through. One piece come down. Appears to have been sleeveless. Okay, robe. Then the robe would go this ephod. Okay, and it was made of four primary colors. The same colors that are in the tabernacle coverings and the veils and stuff, and that's going to be the scarlet, the blue, the purple, and then there was gold interwoven in there with it as well. All right, and then out of that ephod, when they made it, it appears when they made it, they cut the cloth out of that ephod to make what is called the curious girdle in some translations, or the sash, or the belt that matched the color of the ephod. And the ephod seems to be a two-piece connected with chains. The shoulders seem to have been open at the sides. It would drop down over, and it'd have the filigree settings on the shoulder where they would put the two engraved stones of six boys on the right, six boys on the left, and because of the way they did things and the customs and the manners, most said that they would put the six oldest boys on the right shoulder, the tribes, you know, and then the six youngest over here on the left shoulder. And then that was chains at the top there that hold those two pieces, and then there'd be rings up here and chains, and rings at the shoulder and gold rings, and then chains that would come down, and then the chains would attach to what is called the breastpiece or breastplate of judgment. And that had the 12 individual stones for the boys on the chest. Okay? And that would be folded double, and it would then become like a pocket, and that's where the Urim and the Thummim went into that we will get into talking about. Okay, and then at the bottom of that breastplate or breast piece of judgment, depending on what translation you're using, would be another set of rings, and there was blue fabric that went down and then would tie to this sash or the curious girdle. So that's what would hold everything into place. So that's the way they would be outfitted. Now, on the Day of Atonement, all this colorful stuff, the breastpiece of judgment, the ephod, that colorful sash that tied the ephod and helped to secure the breastplate or breastpiece of judgment, and the robe would come off. And he would then go in on the Day of Atonement just in his white linen. He'd look just like all the other priests. The only way you would know he was the high priest is on his turban, he still had that little plate mitre that said, "Holy to the Lord." It's the only piece that would remain that would signify he was different from the other ordinary everyday. Okay? So just so you know that. So that's, we talked about the difference in the ordinary priest, everyday priest, versus the high priest. And then we've been talking about the different garments that they would wear. Now, when the high priest was serving, even in the holy place, and we're going to Exodus 28 show you that, he had to have all of his colorful, I'm going to use that terminology, the stuff with color, on. Okay, so let's go to Exodus 28. We'll show you where that's at. Let's begin in verse 29 of Exodus 28. Verse 29, Exodus 28. And Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment. Again, could say breastplate, depending on what translation. Over his heart, when he enters the holy place. See, he would go into the holy place for memorial before the Lord continually. See, so he would have those on. He was supposed to, whenever he was doing his service in the holy place, have those on. But if you pay attention to Leviticus 16... on the Day of Atonement, all that stuff's off. Okay? All the ornamentation, all the color, all the stuff that really, you know, separate the beauty and the glory in reference to the high priest off, and he looks just like a regular priest, except he's got that little plate that says, "Holy to the Lord," and he goes in. Now remember, what does white represent in the tabernacle system? Purity, holiness, right? Righteousness. Remember, what are the white linen that the saints put on according to the book of Revelation? Righteous acts. See, so what's the communication here? The high priest on the Day of Atonement is going in, and what's God concerned with? We just want holiness, purity, righteousness in his place when you come in. I'm not all fired up about all the colorful, ornamental, you know. This is all about righteousness, purity, and holiness. Because there is a purpose we're going to execute, and it's talk about we're going to cover and take care of the sins. So under the Old Testament system, it would be covered on an annual basis, and then it would be rolled over, and the next year it would be continued. So it was a rollover type of a deal. But if you were not present, according to Leviticus 16 and other passages, if you were not present, particularly on this feast day, and this is the one thing you want to remember, if you were not present, you were cut off. There was no opportunity for you to address that. Whereas, like, if you missed a Passover, you did other things, there were some second chance for you to get things right. But the Day of Atonement, no way. I want you guys to remember that when we get to the Day of Atonement and we talk about Jesus Christ. We'll talk about some of the teaching that's out there about when Jesus returns and see if it's going to match with the concepts and the principles of what God puts forth under the law regarding the Day of Atonement, and this idea that when Jesus comes back, it's like a king's ex, you get a second chance. See, that's why the book of Hebrews is so important. It presents Jesus in glory as the high priest, and Hebrews 9 presents the Day of Atonement. That is exactly what's being communicated there. Okay, and the principle is on the Day of Atonement, when the priest comes out, it's done. Over. If you miss it, cut off. So think about this second chance theology that's taught out there about Jesus coming back out. Coming back out, okay, from the Holy of Holies. And somehow there's going to be a king's ex and everybody gets a second chance. It just does not match with the principles that are present that God put in place as a foreshadow, a type, a copy of the heavenly things. Amen? So we can't break that and somehow think that we can, you know, all of a sudden change the way that we're thinking and we get a second chance when he comes out. That'll also help to address some of those passages talked about when Jesus comes out. Those of us who are alive and remain will meet him in the air. Alive and remain, that means people that were there are gone, right? So it'll deal with all the what is commonly referred to as the rapture and all that. And we'll discuss that when we get there, right? So we can think our way through this, see how it lines up scripturally. Again, a lot of that comes from some misunderstandings in reference to Old Testament stuff, why people hold those positions. But we need to understand, what's the superior interpretation of Old Testament things? The New Testament, right? When the New Testament says, this is what this meant, we go with it. All right, so we need to understand superior interpretations from the New Testament. Any comments before we move on from there? Mr. Schaefer.
I didn't realize that the high priest went in without all the colorful stuff. I always envisioned him going in with all that stuff on. So thank you for that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We'll get there and look through that a little bit closer. All righty? So. All right. So the high priest would wear his all that colorful stuff when he would serve in the holy place. Notice the language. In the holy place. Not holy of holies. See, so when we get to the Day of Atonement, you'll see there's no breaking of the pattern here. Very interesting how God has this all laid out. To me, he's making sure that you notice it is impossible for God to lie. Isn't it? See? Alright, so we covered all of that. We talked about the three lists, talked about, you know, have to put on things that the priests have to put on, and they have to put them on. It's a decision by the priests to put those on. And then we talked about what the New Testament says about Christians putting on. There are things we are to put on, amen? See, so, and again, that Greek word, a lot of times it's being saying put on, is actually a Greek word that has to do with like getting dressed, putting clothes on. So again, the picture is, you know, hey, you're putting on your priestly attire. Some of it is, you know, well, a lot of it is just internal concepts, the way we view ourselves, attitude, character, right? Because it's all about what's spiritual now, not physical. So, I am absolutely convinced, brethren, the more and more I've studied all this old and new stuff, I am convinced, even though it's not in the pages of the Bible, and this, brethren, as I go forward with what I'm going to make a statement of, this is opinion. Okay? And I am welcome to have my opinion just as you are. And I think everybody should have my opinion. Okay? So, now you may disagree, and that's okay, right? But my opinion is that I honestly, the more I look at this, the Jews knew all the stuff under the law. We understand that. But I am convinced that in order to prove to the Gentiles who Jesus Christ was, if we just look at Acts 18 and Apollos in particular, and other passages in the New Testament, they were proving that Jesus was the Christ by what means? Anybody remember? It says the scripture. What scripture was in place? Early days of the church. Was the New Testament completed? It was the Old Testament they were proving. So as they're proving to the Jews, they would follow the same premise with the Gentile. So I am convinced they would prove to the Gentiles, kind of like what we do with people today, hey, guess what? This thing that we got, these scrolls, this actually comes from the one true God. Let us prove it to you by showing you the prophecies. Amen? And so they go through and show this, and it all lines out perfectly. And they go, see, this is really from the one true God. Now look at all these prophecies about the Christ. Look, this is the Christ. Here's what all this meant. Here's who he is. Here's who you are if you become a Christian, or if you are a Christian. And look at this awesome stuff, all in prophecy about Christ and his church. Okay? And they'd lay that all out. And they'd talk about the law and the foreshadows and the types. You think the book, the letter of the Hebrews just showed up, nobody knew anything about the copies or the types of the shadows? Do you really think that? I don't. I think it was a letter saying, remember guys, this is copy, shadow, which are, he says, which are, right? I believe that some of that was already being taught before, oh, I can't prove it. I believe it was being taught. See, so there was this idea and these concepts, these principles in the Old Testament that were being conveyed to Christians, whether they were a Jew who would understand it much quicker and easier, or a Gentile. So this is what we're doing, right? What I'm attempting to do with some of you that are new in Christ. Some of you are old timers, long in the tooth Christians. Amen for that. But what are we trying to do? We're trying to help you see this is who you are. This is who Christ is, right? So we can understand and appraise it properly, the great value that Christ is to us as our high priest. And how about the great value that we are to God as his priests? And by the way, we have a step up over those ordinary, you know, we're a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, right? Hey, did those priests under the law die? Well, Hebrews 7 says, yeah, they died. I don't think our high priest's going to die. And guess what? The high priest's sons under this order don't die either. Right? So just some things I want you to think about. Now, we closed talking about Leviticus 21 with the admonition, the warning to the high priest, don't you dare tear your clothes. You defile your office and your person if you do that. That was in Leviticus 21. We read about 10 through 12 last week. Mr. Wilson did. Okay? And then I had Brother Mike Wodoseski read Matthew 26, 62 through about 66, where it had the record as recorded of what happened when Jesus was before Caiaphas, the high priest, and how they tried to get Jesus to say what they wanted him to say. He says, hey, I tell you, from here on, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand, coming on the cloud, seated at the right hand of power. And that was enough for them. Blasphemy! Tears his clothes, right? The high priest. Oops. That's a no-no, high priest. And in essence, from that point on, the high priest of the Aaronic order, gone. Been defiled. Done with. 40 years God gives them to get it right before he takes the temple down and makes sure that they know that they blew it. And by the way, I don't think there's ever going to be a physical temple ever erected on earth again. Why would you take what is superior and greater, the spiritual, and go back to that which is weaker and imperfect? You help me understand that. Why God would do that. Okay? He wouldn't. So, again, it just addresses a lot of stuff that's taught out there if we really think our way through it logically. Anyway, we stop with that. Now, let's go back to Genesis 49. I want to read something real quick. And just interesting little prophecy in Ezekiel. This has to do with the high priest. When it's finally going to be prophetically done away with. Okay. And, by the way, the kings are going to be done away with, essentially. But Genesis 49. This is when Jacob's given his blessings and his curses to the boys. Okay? let me see here. Okay. He goes down, he does Reuben, firstborn, beginning of my strength, dignity, power. You're uncontrolled as water. You forfeited your position as firstborn because of what you did. You're out. You went up to your father's bed. I'm not going to go into that any more than just you can understand what that means. Then he goes to Simeon and Levi, the next two. You got Reuben 1, Simeon 2, Levi 3. What did Simeon and Levi do? You guys remember? Do you remember they had a sister named Dinah? Who's in the bedroom with Dinah? Big hint. Mark? Killed all of the boys in the family. And so Jacob's like, you, what are you doing? So here in verse 5, he says, Simeon and Levi are brothers, their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Isn't that interesting? Let not my glory be united with their assembly. In their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce. And for their wrath, for it is cruel, I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, those three have forfeited the position of firstborn. The firstborn would take the position of leadership in the old covenant system. Actually, let's remove that word old covenant. Under the patriarchal system. Brethren, this is before the law. So in the patriarchal system, the oldest boy would be the leader. So what does he say about Judah here? Judah Your brothers shall praise you. Someone want to get that? We'll let whoever's, we'll let them get that. May I get my coffee? You mind grabbing it for me? Is it handled? All righty. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Who's going to be the ruler? Judah. Until Shiloh comes, and him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washes his garments in wine. Picture of abundance, plenty, that's what that is. Go over to Ezekiel chapter 21. I'm just throwing this in because it's a good spot to throw it in. Ezekiel 21. In this chapter, from about 18 on to 29 or so, God's reminding Judah, right? Hey, your judgment's coming. Even though you think it's not going to happen, your judgment's coming. I'm going to use the Babylonians. They're going to judge you. And there's going to be some context there I'm not going to go into. You can go and read it at another time. But that's basically the premise. And then what's going on at the same time is you got the Ammonites and the Judeans, and you got the king of Babylon coming. He's in the fork of the road. And he's trying to figure out, where do I go first? Who do I need to take out first? That's really what he's thinking. So you're going to read 18 on down, where the king of Judah is at this fork in the road, and he's shaking his arrows, right? Looking in the liver, he's divining to see where he should go first. And of course, he goes down to Jerusalem first, because, you know, they're due. And they're due for two reasons. Number one, they've sinned against the Lord God. And number two, they have broken an oath that they made to the king of Babylon first by trying to sidle up to the Egyptians to have them become an alliance so that they can resist the Babylonian forces coming. That's what's going on. See, so they think, hey, we're in good shape, you know. And so that's what's going on. So let's pick it up here in about verse 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, and that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your deeds your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you will be seized with a hand. In other words, it's a picture of Babylon coming to grab him. And you, O slain wicked one, the prince of Israel, okay, and you can figure out who that is historically if you go back and look, who the last kings were. Most likely Zedekiah here. You're the wicked one. You're going down. So he addresses the king. You're going down. Understand that. Who's, okay, you, O slain wicked one, the prince of Israel, whose day has come in the time of the punishment of the end. This is the end, basically, of the kings in a ruling sense in the land, physical land of Judea. Okay? Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Who wore a turban that had a crown on it? We read the description of it last week. High priest. So what's being said here? Both the king and the high priest are going to be removed, aren't they? Okay, you got to pay attention a little bit here. Okay? Take off the crown, there will be no more the same. Exalt that which is low and abase that which is high. Verse 27, a ruin, a ruin, a ruin. You think he's driving home a point? You're going to be desolate, desolate, desolate. I shall make it. This also will be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I shall give it. And then you have it italicized in the New American Standard to him. Now that's another Hebrew word that basically says the same thing as Genesis 49 said about until Shiloh comes, until it, to him whom it belongs. It's another way you can translate that. So you got the prophecy back in Genesis 49. Now you have the prophecy restated, slightly different usage of Hebrew words, but means the same thing by Ezekiel. What's he saying? Here comes the king. The real king's going to come. Oh, by the way, we're going to take away the turban and the crown on the high priest, and somehow this guy's going to get that too. This is a very concealed, if you don't know what you're reading, prophecy, again, like Zechariah 6 and other Psalm 110. I mean, we can go through them. A prophecy of this king that's going to come that's going to be a priest. See? So I just wanted to share that with you guys. So you can start to think about that. Okay, now that I put it out there, get it out of your mind till class is over. Okay? Is that fun stuff, brother? Fun stuff. See, I'm trying to really get your juices going. Say, oh, I got to study this stuff. That's what I want. Study. So that I can in turn turn to you someday and say, Professor, I told you, some of you young guys in particular, we need teachers. You know, in the Hebrew, that was rabbi. That's what it means in Hebrew, just teacher. Okay? All right, now, you talk about prophet, Urim and Thummim. That's where they would get revelation from God for what they were missing, and it would typically give them the answer. They would ask the question, they'd get the answer. Okay, the Urim and Thummim. So that's the prophecy type. Priest, of course, all the garb, high priest, prophecy, the Urim and Thummim, and then the crown, again, like I said, is an indication of a kingly or a ruling individual. You guys all with me? All right. So there's three things there if we're paying attention. Now, this is kind of review, and I threw in a couple of new things. All right. So let's talk about the ephod and this sash a little bit more, and then we'll get into the breast piece. So the ephod and sash are made up of these colors. Like I said, it's got the stones up here on the shoulders. Right, now remember, this guy is being presented as a priest. He has the office of prophecy as well, right? Because he wears a ephod. And then he's also pictured as a ruler. Now, if you study the history of Israel and Judah more than Israel, Israel had the false priesthood under the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He was a dingbat. Anyway, so if you'd study the history of the kings of Judah and the priests, high priests of Judah, you'll see there was always a little bit of, or those that ruled as, or claimed to be a king in Judah, there was always kind of a little bit of a contest. It's not always clear, but if you read it, you can see there were things going on, a little bit of tension. Now the priests, like I told you last week, were entrusted on a basic level. The priests were supposed to teach the king the law. And the king was supposed to be able to recite it. But who taught who? That's the question. The priest taught the king. See? Now just think about New Testament instruction. Didn't our king teach us, the priest? Same order, right? Same order. So, here's this ruler, right? So he's got these two signet stones on his shoulders. So, anybody think about anything it says about the Messiah, about the government shall be on his... Yeah. So, that ephod's got the six tribes up here. So you kind of see a unit broken into two. Remember I told you what goes on in the tabernacle system a lot? Two that are joined to become one. Amen? See this repeated in the ephod. Kind of two pieces joined by these gold rings. Okay? Stones in these filigree sittings on top of their shoulders. Okay? Then down the ephod would come this various colored, like I said, gold, blue, purple, scarlet, you know, all this. And then the Jewish commentators from ages back, even in the days of Josephus, said that the way that this would be made, this fine linen, by the way, that remember that their arms would be protruding out with this fine linen sleeves, and below the robe would be not quite as far down as they think the linen, the tunic that they wore, although it'd be close, very close. you'd have this white, and they say that the way it was processed, it would be so bright because the way it would be done, it would almost have like a gleam to it or a shimmering to it. So you have this kind of brightness that would come off of this tunic underneath, and then you'd have this contrast color sitting on top of this. So it's kind of got like a shining sheen. So, and again, like I say, they believe that sash, girdle, belt, curious girdle, it's called all those various names in various translations, same exact construction, and they believe it was cut out of the ephod and made, the material that made the ephod. So, just so you have that. So that's what would tie it, and remember that breast piece of judgment, and it would go on this, and it would be tied at the sash and connected up here at the shoulders where those rings, where those filigree settings, where there'd be rings coming out, and it would come down. Then on the chest would be the 12 individual tribes. So you have kind of the picture of the unit, but yet they're individual. You get that? That kind of sounds a lot like New Testament teaching, doesn't it? We're a unit, but we each are important as individuals, are we not? See, there's, and then it's on his shoulder, so he's willing to bear the burden of the nation of Israel. But what is on his heart? The nation of Israel. You know, who was on Christ's heart when he entered into the true Holy of Holies and offered his own blood? It says, for the joy set before him. Paul says to the church, you are my joy, you are my crown. Right? See, on the heart and on his mind, on his shoulders, the burden of Israel. Same with our Lord Jesus Christ as high priest, bearing that burden joyfully for us. Okay? Anybody got any questions? Comments? None? Okay, the ephod is what was the most prominent piece that would designate with this breast piece of judgment. We'll get to that in a minute. Was the most prominent piece that would display or, what's another term I want to use here? Well, display is good enough. It would display to the nation, this is my high priest, this one. He's been entrusted with the ministry of the high priest. That's what would be used to designate, this is a guy you're going to get the right information from. Remember the Urim and the Thummim, we're going to talk about that. Right? And this is a guy who's going to teach you what you need to be taught that I'm going to make sure he knows. Now we had Moses that was interposing on behalf of Aaron, conveying it to Aaron, Aaron and convey it to the people, or the priest and the priests out to the people. Right? So, that's what would be used to designate God's authority, this one who wore this ephod. Now we talked, I mentioned that you can read through the Old Testament and you can look at this ephod when and how it was used. It was used properly. It was used improperly. There were guys that wore an ephod. But they wore a linen ephod. That's the difference. You have to, you know, I think it was JP that, or Pede that said, well, didn't David wear an ephod? I said, yep, yep, he did. And we're going to talk about that. See, but linen ephod. So you have indications that even during the period of Judges, that there was a guy that became a priest. I think his name was Micah from the tribe of Levi. And he became a priest to an individual alone, and then he became a priest to a group. In other words, he saw that he could make a little more cash if he went into a bigger opportunity. And that's in the book of Judges. And then he had an ephod that he wore. And you'll see if you go back and read in the book of Judges, and if somebody's got a concordance that they can put ephod in the Old Testament, in the New American Standard, and it'll give me the Judges passage, which I don't have off the top of my head. I know it's there. Okay, and then you can, we'll get that and we'll let you know where to go to look and read. But you'll see that the guys, when they were checking him out, they said, hey, this guy has an ephod. So what was the communication? Hey, this guy's got some authority. He's got an ephod. It doesn't say it was the same as a high priest ephod. Okay? Maybe it was. I don't know in that case. What were you saying? Yeah, let's go ahead and give them.
There's Judges 8, 17, 18, So do you know which one you want, or?
No, you can just let him know.
Okay, so Judges 8:27. That's Gideon made it into an ephod, placed in the city.
That was metal, I think.
Okay, and then.
I think it's 17 and 18.
Okay, 17. So we'll just go there. So then, chapter 17, and the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod, and household idols, and consecrated one of his sons, and then. The other one was in 18. There's actually several in Judges.
It's 18 where the other guys come and find him and go, hey, we got a better opportunity for you.
Yep, sorry. Judges 18:14 through 17:18, through the end of the chapter, there, it looks like.
Right.
So do you want to read a particular one?
Can you see the one where it talks about he had an ephod, and that's how they recognize, hey, this guy's got an ephod and teraphim? Or?
Let me see. I think it's chapter 18, around verse 14. Then the five men went out who said, Then the five men who went to spy out the country of Laish said to their kinsmen, "Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod and household idols and a graven image and a molten image?" Is that the one you're looking for?
Yep. Okay. So that's good enough. So you can go back and read that context, brothers and sisters. But you'll see that there were guys that understood that an ephod communicated authority. That's my point. And so they were already trying to hijack that, copy it, even though it wasn't the ephod that was of the high priest. Okay? So just, when you go now and look up ephod and read those, you'll be able to delineate. So let's just look at a couple of them. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Okay, verse 26, 1 Samuel 2. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. That sounds vaguely familiar. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choices of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house." What he's going to do is he's going to take away the high priesthood, and actually he did. Abiathar was a descendant of his, the 11th high priest, by the time he showed up on the scene. And it got removed from him, and it was given to a guy by the name of Zadok. Melchizedek. See, it was given to a guy whose name was Zadok, which means righteous, right? So, it was taken away. Didn't I give you an ephod? See? 1 Samuel 23. Let's pick it up in about verse 6. David's been inquiring of the Lord about the Philistines and Keilah. Anyway, in verse 6, "Now it came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand." Remember who he is? Of high priestly descent. He's high priest. He's got the ephod. When it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars. So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, hey, bring the ephod here. So we're going to do a little inquiring. Right? What was on the ephod? Breast piece of judgment. What was in the breastplate or breastplate of judgment? At Urim and Thummim. I think Proverbs says something about every lot is cast into the lap. Every perfect decision comes from the Lord. Or every decision comes from the Lord. My perspective, yeah, I'll get back to you, Mark. My perspective, I think that lot there, they're thinking of their experience with the Urim and the Thummim. I'll come back to Mr. Taylor.
For you. Okay, so I kind of had an epiphany when you were saying this about the ephod, and I didn't really think about it. And I looked up man of the cloth, and that's out of the 1700s. But really, it's out of the ephod as the symbol of the authority, whatever this garb is that they're wearing back then. Like I would say, oh, there's a priest that's a Roman Catholic priest because he's got a collar. Or, oh, there's the Pope because he's got that. It's associated, quote unquote, I mean, you're showing us examples now of guys with a profession and wanting to get into a bigger town or opportunity or whatever the deal is. But I didn't really think about that in the man of the cloth because the ephod being clothing. All right. So I'm thinking right.
Yeah. That's a good point. Thanks. Kind of helps you understand where we get some of those sayings from. You can kind of see where they emanate from. Appreciate that, Mr. Taylor. Okay, so he gets the ephod, right? And of course they consult. Oh Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell thy servant, you know, what's going to happen? Is he going to come down? David said, well, the men of Keilah surrender me and my men in the hand of Saul. Lord said, they will surrender you. Okay? Now I think he's getting an answer. I don't know if the Lord's actually speaking to him. Sounds like he is here, but, you know. Again, he gets an answer because the ephod's there. Now, chapter 30 of 1 Samuel. Just looking at a few. You guys go back, look these up, check them out. Okay, I'm just throwing a few out for you to consider this morning. Verse 7. Then David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. David inquired the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? He said, pursue, for you should surely overtake them. You should surely rescue all. So you can see the ephod is where he got revelation from God. He didn't have the information available to him. He got revelation from God. So again, in the ephod is this Urim and Thummim. Okay. Urim and Thummim. I know this is something you guys have been wanting to get to and talk about, right? And it's 2:50, so it's a perfect cliffhanger. Right? But Urim and Thummim mean lights and perfections. I'll just throw this out. We'll talk some more about it next week. There are lots of ideas of how this Urim and Thummim worked. There is no description in the sacred record of what they even looked like or how it actually was done. Other than, you know, the Proverbs says, you know, the lot is cast to the lap. I told you what my opinion on that, and that's all it is opinion. But some would say this. They would say that the Urim and the Thummim, lights and perfections, that there would be, one would be black and one would be white. And depending on when you put your hand in, whichever came out, if it was white, you were right. If it was black, you were wrong. So, alright? That's one idea. I'm not saying that's the case. Another one says because the meaning is lights and perfections, is that they would glow to give the answer. I don't know. I'm just telling you some of the ideas are out there. What I do know is that the scripture says when it was used and consulted, they got the right answer. But you can check it out and see that there are some that consulted both the ephod and diviners, one king named Saul, and no answer came. So some people would say if you went to the Lord and with the ephod and you made the inquiry and nothing happened, nothing glowed, whatever, that was a no answer. Now, I'm just telling you, this is what some of the people out there have come up with and what they think. I'm not telling you that's what happened. Just throwing that out for you guys to consider and think about. We'll discuss some more about the Urim and Thummim next week. Thanks for your attention, guys.